Okay, here's the test. All right, how many of you can define propitiation? Can't even say it this time. Propitiation. How many of you can define it? Who's got their dictionary? Substitution. What other way could it be understood? Payment. It's the payment for our sin, the substitution. That he took our place. Pardon me? They did say that. And you guys, this is one of the reasons I was asked this past week why there are so many different translations of the Bible and so many different versions, okay? And I was asked that. And I explained, well, do you speak Greek? Can you read Greek? Can you read Hebrew? Can you understand Aramaic? No, most of us can't. Latin is a translation. Latin, the original texts were written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, okay? And if we don't speak those languages, then it has to be translated. And here's a classic example. Propitiation was a word in the King James Version because that was a word that they used at that time. How many of you have used propitiation in your daily language, in your daily conversations of the last... Yeah, there's always a rebel, okay? Yeah, and so the point is that we, because English is a living language, English is still evolving, it's still changing, and every year they're adding new words to the dictionary, and every year it seems like they're dropping some out because they're just not in use anymore. And so that's one of those words that we don't use anymore, but it's in the old King James, all right? And it means that substitution, it means the payment, it means that he took our place is what it means. And that's the exciting thing about it. And that's why we have new translations that put in that language instead of the old King James language, the propitiation. Now, next week, be prepared, okay? That's all I have to say. All right, here we are. Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to explain this passage. This is an interesting passage, and I've chosen it because we're having the Lord's Supper today. And I want to make sure every now and then, I think it's important. Some places you can go and observe the Lord's Supper, and it's simply a ritual. It's something we do every week or every month, or we do it at times. And it's just something we do, and when there's no context to it, no understanding. Why do we do it? What does it mean? Okay? And my desire as your pastor is that we never fall into that. That we never just come and do the Lord's Supper without taking the time to reflect upon what it means. Now, I try to do that. Sometimes, like this Sunday, I'm doing it more focused than I do at other times. But every time I stand up here to present this, I try to give a context, try to give an understanding of why we do it. And I think this passage kind of addresses that in the sense that it talks about the blood and it talks about the body of Christ and how it works and why it's so important for us to recognize the sacrifice that Christ gave us with the shed blood, with his body that hung upon that cross, that he offered as a sacrifice. So I'll try to do that, and I'll tell you this right now, I probably won't answer all your questions. Okay, so I'll try again later. That's all I can say, and you can always feel free to come up and ask me questions because I'll do my best to help you understand. But we're in Hebrews chapter 10. And before we start, let's pray. Father, I just pray that as we come to this time of your word, where we want to come and hear you speak to us, that your Holy Spirit will come. And just like you promised, just like Jesus promised, that he would send his Holy Spirit to come and that he would be the one to take what was yours in heaven and reveal it to us here on earth. And we pray that he will open our eyes so that we can see. Open our ears so that we can hear you speak, and open our hearts, God, that we can receive all that you have for us today. We pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, the fullness of him, so that he can be our guide and take us and reveal your truth and light to us. I pray, God, as we study your word, that you will give clarity and help us to understand fully what you meant when you wrote down these words 2,000 years ago. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before I start talking, I want to put a disclaimer out there. Hebrews is one of the few books of the Bible that doesn't declare, not really few, but there are several that don't declare who the author is, okay? Most people come to Hebrews and they think Paul wrote it. And chances are, as I'm talking, I'm going to say Paul said this or Paul said that. Chances are, because I got used to that years and years ago and thinking that that was who it is. There's no certainty as to who the author is. I'll tell you who my belief is, but it hasn't filtered from my mind down into my vocabulary yet. But that I think Barnabas possibly wrote it, okay? Barnabas, because of his background, and he has a little different perspective, and there's enough things different about Hebrews and the way they're stated to make me think that it was somebody other than Paul, okay? And that's kind of why I think maybe Barnabas, because they shared a lot together and they shared a common background, and I'm sure that there were some things that Barnabas had to say, and he says them just enough different to make me think it was possibly Barnabas. But chances are Paul's going to come out as I'm talking, okay? Just so you know that. Now, the author of Hebrews, Barnabas, he's talking about, and if you go back in chapter 9, you'll find that he's talking about this shadow, the shadow of what is that we see here on earth as opposed to what's real in heaven. And he begins this, and there was a philosophy. Plato talked about it. You know, many people at that time, philosophy is always talking about meaning, the meaning of life, or the what's real in life, you know, that kind of thing. And Plato came out with this thing, well, what we think is what's real, not what's, this isn't what's real. This is just a development of my mind. It's what my mind perceives this to be that makes it real, okay? And Plato had all these weird things. And philosophy is full of weird things and weird thoughts. But the reality is Plato wasn't too far wrong, because even the Bible gave us glimpses of this when it talked about God, heaven, and the reality is in heaven. And Jesus talked about it when he said, look, you think I'm out here just doing what I want to do? He says, what I do is I look into heaven. I see what God's doing. I see the work that he's doing in heaven. And then I seek to do that here on earth. He was looking to the reality in heaven and then saying, God, how do I join you here on this earth in what you're trying to accomplish in bringing about your kingdom? And the author of Hebrews does the same thing. He says, we talk about the temple, and we talked about the sacrificial system in the temple. And he says, we think that the temple that we have here, the one that was built in Jerusalem, that was sitting on top of the mountain, we have the thing about thinking that that's the real temple and that's where God is. He says, no, he says, that's just a shadow. Get that? It's just a shadow of what's real in heaven. And the real temple, in the real court of God, the real throne of God is in heaven. And this is just a reflection, a shadow, what we see here on this earth. And he uses that to develop his discussion about the work of the sacrifices and the priestly obligations, okay? So he, in that context, he's talking about what's real. And he's going to present some arguments based upon that aspect. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, the law, again, listen to this, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. In other words, he's saying the law, talking about the law that God gave through Moses and that it has guided the nation of Israel, he says that's not the real thing. He says the real thing is still in heaven. He says this is only a shadow. The law and what it requires of us, what it has in details for us, the sacrificial system, says that's just a shadow. It's just to give us a glimpse as to what is the reality that's taking place in heaven. He says they are not the realities themselves. He says, for this reason, it can never, in other words, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. In other words, what the law required was that the people come and bring sacrifices, and they brought different sacrifices dependent upon their wealth and their other income and other issues and what they were trying to celebrate. There was a prescription of different animals that they would bring to the sacrifice. And based upon those, upon those laws' requirements, they would offer a sacrifice. But Barnabas here says, that no, he says, but those sacrifices by themselves are not adequate. He says they can never, even though they're repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, they can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. So whenever a person came to worship God, they would offer a sacrifice and hope for the cleansing that came by the offering of that sacrifice, by the shed blood of that animal, to be cleansed. Okay? And he says, but that was fruitless because it was only, well, I'm getting ahead of the story. Let me continue reading, okay? He says, otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? If they were effective to do that job of cleansing you, they would have stopped, he says. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But he says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of our sins. The fact that we repeatedly had to come back and offer those sacrifices again and again and again, it reminded us that we were guilty, that we had fallen short of the ideal that God had for us, that we had missed the mark. You see, sin is not hard to understand. We oftentimes want to put sin in the categories of murdering somebody, and we think, oh, those are terrible things. But sin is falling short of what God intended for us to be. It's that simple. It has the same idea of an arrow being shot at a target and at a bullseye and missing the bullseye. It doesn't matter that you're only a quarter inch out of that bullseye. You missed it. You missed it. And every one of us, according to the scriptures, has failed to hit the bullseye of what God intended for us to be. And you guys can think of in your own life, and you guys can look at your own life. I don't have to preach about sin, in my estimation. Y'all know what it is, and y'all know that you're guilty. It's that simple. We know that we're guilty. We know we have not lived up to the full potential of what God intended for us to be. Okay, so he goes on, and he says, he reminds us, it's simply a reminder, and he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away that shortcoming. It is impossible that this ongoing offering of these sacrifices on this world that are already tainted with the sin of this world, that they can atone for the sin of this world, okay? He says, so therefore, and now he's going to go in, he's going to talk about a passage out of the Old Testament and quoting from that, adding some stuff in there, but he's talking about here how Christ came in a different way. He says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. He says, you didn't require my sacrifices. You didn't require my offerings. You gave me a body to serve you. You prepared this body. That's what you wanted. You wanted me, all right? He says, you wanted me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. Listen to this. I have come to do your will, my God. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's saying the scripture spoke of Jesus Christ, that Christ's purpose was to come and be obedient to God, to do the will of God. Do you remember the story of Saul? It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm not going to turn there and read it, but I want to summarize it. Do you remember the story of King Saul? King Saul? King Saul was the first king of Israel, okay? Samuel had anointed and placed him as king, and Saul got a little bit too prideful, okay? And he began thinking he was really something important, okay? And God gave him a command. He had to go out and do a battle. They fought against, I believe it was the Amalekites, and God gave them victory. And God had said, when you destroy them, I want you to destroy everything, all the animals, all the plunder. I don't want you to take anything for yourselves. Destroy it all. So what did Samuel do? Because Samuel started thinking he was something special, or Saul. Thank you. Samuel was the prophet. It's a good thing my wife is here to keep me in line, right? Yeah, she does deserve a medal, I'll tell you. But so the point was that Saul then started thinking he was something special, and he says, well, I don't have to do that. So what he did is he took the sheep and the goats and the animals and some of the plunder, and he gave that to the men, and he kept a certain amount of it that he was going to sacrifice to God. Said, "Ah, this is good enough. I don't have to obey God. I'll just give him these good sacrifices." Okay. Later, God said he rebuked him, and God told Samuel to go and that he was going to deny Saul, and that he was going to anoint David as king. Okay, and Saul and Samuel came. And he had an encounter and confronted Saul. He says, "What are you doing offering these sacrifices?" He says, "Well, look, I've been giving God the best. These are the best of it. We just gave some to the men. They wanted something for their hard work, and I gave it to them." And he tried to justify what he had done. And he says, "But we kept these, and we're going to offer these as the sacrifice to God." And Samuel confronted Saul and said, "It's not your sacrifices that God wants. He doesn't care about the blood. He doesn't care about this. What he wanted was for you to obey. To obey is better than sacrifice," is what he said. To obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus, here in Hebrews chapter 10, Barnabas is saying the same thing about Jesus, that he knew that God didn't want him to come to give sacrifices, not to make atonement in the same way based upon that sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He says that's not what he wanted. He wanted my obedience. My obedience was the offering that I was bringing to God. And he goes on, and now he explains. Barnabas explains what he just was quoting. He says, first he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Even though we did it the way the law said, that's not what he wanted, okay? He says, then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." Obedience. "I've come to do what you've asked of me, God. Unlike those who have fallen short and missed the mark, I'm on target, and I'm going to hit the mark," is what Jesus is saying, all right? And he sets aside the first. In other words, he sets aside the law. He set aside the Old Testament requirements, okay, to establish the second. And to establish the second is obedience, okay? To establish that practice of obedience. And so we set aside the Old Testament. He's acting upon obedience, and he sets aside the first to establish the second. In verse 10, "And by that well, that surrender, that yielding to him, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all." Do you hear that? We've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body. Here today, we're going to observe and partake in sharing in the bread, which represents the body of Christ. He told us to observe this. He says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you," is what he said. "It's my body for you." And by doing that, Christ offered his body in obedience to God, obeying God, becoming that sacrifice. In Philippians, Paul wrote it a little different. He says that Jesus Christ became here to serve, and he did it being obedient even unto death. Christ was obedient to the Father. And it's his obedience that was the sacrifice that was offered on behalf for your disobedience and my disobedience. You see how that worked? He substituted his obedience for my disobedience. He took the place. It took the place of my disobedience. The propitiation. Okay? Big word, huh? So in verse 15, verse 11, "Day after day, every priest." Now here's where Barnabas moves from talking about the sacrificial system to now the priests that operate the sacrificial system. He says, "Day after day, priests stand and perform." "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. And again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest," okay, "when this priest," referring to Jesus Christ, "when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice, himself for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So the holy are the one are you and me. We've been called out by God. That's what being holy means, called out. We've been set aside. We've been set apart, sanctified, called out by God to become his possession, all right? And because of that, God has paid the price to cleanse you, all right? We're all, and I've used this illustration many times, we're all like the old soda pop bottles that got cast off on the side of the road. Do you remember driving down the road and seeing all the pop bottles? You're all my age. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay? Everybody used to drive down the road, drink their Pepsi, and throw it out the door, right? Oh, and it's laying on the side of the road. And all of those discarded pop bottles were there. And when we were kids, we used to go by, pick them up, and take them in, and return them to the store and get money back, right? We redeemed them. But what did they do with those pop bottles? They took them back to the place. They washed them out. They cleansed them, okay? They redeemed them, and they filled them back up, put a lid back on them, and stuck them on the shelf and gave them purpose and meaning. That's what Christ does to you and to me. He redeems us. He restores us. He cleanses us. And then he fills us with himself and gives us value again and puts us back out there so that we can become his holy people. Isn't that awesome about who God is and the way he does it? I don't understand it. Tell you the truth, I don't understand how this happens. I don't understand how he can take my penalties, how he can pay the price for what I've done wrong. But I am so thankful that in God's economy, he made it happen. Okay, so it goes on. He says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. In other words, the Holy Spirit will come, abide with us. He'll let us know what God wants us to do, all right? And he says, and then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. In other words, because the sins have been forgiven, they're gone. God no longer keeps a record of them. They're gone. We're not held accountable. Once the blood of Christ comes and washes them away, you know that little thing that they have, you've seen it advertised on TV to protect your identity? You run it over your checks or you run it over your receipts or whatever, and it covers them up and makes them so they can't be read. Do you know what I'm talking about? You guys are doing it to me again. You're looking at me like, Curtis, we have no idea what you're talking about. You know, right? Okay? Or at least somebody knows. But that's what he did. Whenever Christ came and poured his blood over, it was like running that thing over our sins, and they're no longer legible. You can't tell whose they are. They can't tell what they are because Christ has erased them. So he's covered them. And he says, and where these sins have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. In other words, you and I are no longer required to come and give a sacrifice. Because we just simply reach out and allocate. We bring to ourselves the sacrifice that Christ has done on our behalf. Isn't that great story of redemption? Now, Barnabas goes on. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Okay, first of all, he's saying we have a confidence. We have a boldness. Okay, in other words, it goes on. Let me finish reading. By a new and most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. So what he's saying here is that we have a confidence. He says that we can enter into the throne room, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he talks about this coming in confidently, boldly into the throne room of God. And the idea here is not that we go in with pride, because it certainly wasn't. I didn't get the ticket, okay? I didn't have the stub that allowed me to get in through the door. That wasn't me. Somebody gave me their ticket, so I was able to enter. But here, Christ gave me his ticket, and so I can enter into the throne saying, here, Christ paid the way for me to come in here. We come in here confident because we are no longer the outcast. We are no longer, God no longer sees the sin that stained us and kept us out of the throne because Christ has covered us. And we are now coming in, and God sees his son, Jesus Christ, when he looks at us, and he says, welcome, my child, welcome, welcome, because we've been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says two things. He says, we've been placed by the blood of Jesus. Understand, it is the blood, as we take the cup today, it is this blood that has given us access to the holy place, to the throne room of God. And he says, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain. And you remember what it was. There was a curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place, okay? The very place where the Ark of the Covenant was stored that represented the very presence of God. And there was this curtain that stood here. And what Paul is saying here, or Barnabas is saying here, is that Christ is now that doorway. He stands in here as the curtain, and through him, through his body, he is the gateway. Remember, Jesus said in John, I'm the gate. He's the doorway. He's the way, the truth, the life through which we pass in order to access the throne where God dwells, okay? So it's through his body that cleansed us, through his blood that cleansed us. It's through his body that provides the opening by which we come into the very throne of God and see his very presence. And he tells us that because of that, there's some things that we should do. He says, first of all, in verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Let us draw near to God. Folks, as you come to this time, this is not simply a ritual that we perform. There are many people that go to church and they say, okay, I've done my duty for the day. And as soon as they walk out the door, they live the way they have always lived. That's not the idea. It says, draw near to God. And as we draw near to him, the idea is that we allow him to shape our lives. That as we draw near to him, he influences us. He changes us. He rubs off on us, if you want to put it that way. He becomes the one who uncovers us and closes us. Draw near to him with a sincere heart, a heart that is true and pure, a heart that is truly seeking to know God better. Draw near to him with a sincere heart, he says. And then he says, and with full assurance that faith brings. Our faith in him allows us to walk before him, having hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. He says, second thing, he says in verse 21, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. What is the hope? One of the things that Jesus said as he concluded the Lord's Supper, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Take the bread, take the cup, representing my body, representing my blood. And he says, do it in remembrance of me until what? Until he comes again. That's our hope. The return of Christ, where he's going to set everything right. I cannot wait for the kingdom of God to come again. Well, it's here. I mean, it is, but for it to come in its fullness and to be everything that God intended the earth to be, everything, and God to place us back. I feel broken many times. I feel like, God, I just am not who you want me to be. And I feel broken, and I say, God, come, bring your kingdom and fix me. Put the pieces back together. Make me whole. Make me what you've wanted me to be from the beginning. And that's my hope, is that the kingdom will come, that Christ will return, the kingdom will come, and all things will be made new. So we have this. We're told to draw near. Let us draw near. Let us hold to the hope. And finally, let us consider, in verse 24, let us consider how we may, I like this in the NIV, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, other translations, Amplified and NA, New American Standard, they say stimulate, you know, or provoke. Provoke is another term. Provoke unto love and to good work. Lots of different terms, but I like that spur. You know what I think of when I think of spurring somebody on? I think of those spurs on a cowboy wears, right? Yeah. Yeah, you got it too. You know exactly. Sometimes you use those spurs and they dig into the side of that horse and they make that horse do what he wants. Right? Sometimes it's not pleasant for the horse, is it? Sometimes we're supposed to spur one another on. Sometimes it's not pleasant whenever we have to correct somebody. Whenever we have to come alongside them and encourage them, it's hard to do sometimes. But the scripture is saying, let us do it. Stir up. The Amplified says, let us stir up, stimulate, and incite to love, to helpful deeds, and to noble activities. Part of our job and part of the reason why we do this, and we're reminded, first of all, of the sins that we've committed, is to remind us that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, that we're all in this boat. One of the songs we sang talked about the thief on the cross, okay, and that we are as vile as he. And I wonder how many of us really believe that. We look at others. We look at these people that go on mass shooting sprees. We look at them as they've killed. We look at the atrocities. Thank you. We look at the atrocities performed by world leaders, Hitlers, Stalins. And we think those people are terrible, terrible people. And they are. They are. But do you see yourself as vile as he? As vile? Because the scripture tells me I am. I'm every bit as guilty. Yet, the song goes on and proclaims that it was the blood of Christ. It was that fountain that washed me as white as snow. And that God makes us whiter than snow because of that. And the idea here is that we encourage each other to remember that it's Christ who has washed us. And as we celebrate this time, to be reminded of our need for him to be placed in our life and center, to draw near to God, to keep him close and hold tight to the hope that he's given us. This is our custom. We observe the Lord's Supper today on the first Sunday of the month. It's not a ritual. There's no power. There's no saving grace in the Lord's Supper per se. All the work was done through Jesus Christ upon the cross. He is the saving power. He is the one that comes to redeem us. This serves as a symbol, as a reminder of the work that Christ has done to bring about your redemption and mine, to pay the price for you. And as such, we invite every believer to share in this ordinance with us, to share in this Lord's Supper. Every believer. You don't need to be a member of this church. You don't need to be a Baptist. You don't need to be a Southern Baptist. You need to be a believer to say yes to Jesus Christ, to say, Christ, I want your saving power to cleanse me. I want you to change, and I want to be in relationship with you. I want to draw near to you. And if you've said that, you are invited to partake of this. Remember, this is his table. He offers the invitation, not me. We ask, though, that you do respect it.